You'll notice in the ESV they've given this the title, Whose Son is the Christ? We're looking at the last week of Jesus' life on earth as he's heading toward the cross. He's about to lay down his life, a sacrifice that we might be reconciled to God, as we just sang. We've come to the end of the questions. Now let us hear what God's word has to say to us this morning. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, The son of David. He said to them, How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father, we thank you that your word stands firm because it is yours. You spoke in the beginning, and out of nothing, this world and everything visible was created. Not only the things we see, but those unseen things were created by your word. And now as we hear that word read and proclaimed, Father, we pray that we would respond in fitting worship and praise to you. We pray that not only would we see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but we would understand by the power of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and in our minds, to transform us, to make us more like the Lord Jesus, so that we would go out bearing his image. Father, we pray that we would learn humility, that we would learn, oh Lord, when it is time to stop asking questions and hear what you have to say. We'd learn, oh Lord, to ask the right questions and to receive the answers that you give, that your name would be praised and that your glory would be exalted in all the earth. And so we pray now that you'd be with us and bless your word to our hearts and cause us, Father, to meditate upon the truth which alone is able to set us free, the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at this series of questions that have been going back and forth between the various parties, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and they've all been having questions for Jesus. You know, not all questions are equal, though, are they? They're not all of the same caliber. They're not all the same importance or weight. And it's not just the question itself. It's also what motivates it. What's behind the question? We know that frequently the questions asked of Jesus were asked from malice and hypocrisy. They were asked with the intent that they would entangle Jesus in his talk. They thought again and again they had him trapped with this very clever question, that whether it was regarding the resurrection or the payment of tax, whatever they asked, which was the most important law, they thought they would somehow snare Jesus and entangle him in his talk, and he would be discredited. And here Jesus asks the final question. And it's a question that is intended to bring to him all the credit that he is due. Whose son is the Christ? This is a life-altering question, and one that everyone needs to consider. The other questions were peripheral. They were, you know, points of doctrine. We have those kinds of discussions, and you know, sometimes we want to sanctify them by saying it's iron sharpening iron, when maybe it's more like the chattering of burning thorns under a pot. The proverb says maybe that's more what it's like, but we like to think we're iron sharpening others. It's good to have theological debate and to talk about these things if we're doing it for the right reason. If we do, in fact, want to sharpen one another, sanctify one another more, grow in our understanding of God's grace to us, that's a good thing. But it has to begin with this very important question, this final question that Jesus asked. It really is the beginning of what it means to be a Christian. You cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ unless you know who he is and you know where he's going and you're willing to submit to his leadership. And Jesus is asking that question of all those who are around him. And isn't it interesting how the chapter ends very briefly? They were unable to answer him a word. They were unable. It wasn't that they weren't willing. The day is coming when every mouth will be stopped. On this day in the Passion Week, the mouths of those who are around Jesus are stopped. They can't answer. Whose son is the Christ? Well, they knew he was the son of David. Those terms were synonymous in the day. The son of David and the Christ. And you remember that the word Christ is simply the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah or Meshuah, however you want to. I'm not going to try and pronounce it correctly. You can get that from other people who have much better Greek and Hebrew pronunciation than I do. But it's the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, whom we read about in Psalm 110, and whom Jesus quotes here before his disciples and the Pharisees. Everyone understood that the Lord's anointed, the one who would be the prophet, priest, and king, is the son of David. Do you remember where that came from? It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David has a burden on his heart. He says, I'm living in a palace, and yet the ark of God still resides in a tent. The tabernacle was still in play. And David said, why should I live in a real house and God is sojourning among us? It's not fitting. He says, I'm going to build a house for God. Remember, he tells Nathan the prophet, and Nathan says, great, go ahead, do as you see fit. But then God speaks to Nathan and sends him back and says, no, change of plans. David, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to establish my covenant with you, and you are going to have a son who will sit on the throne forever. And it's not just in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when we read that. It's not just a brief historical note. It was woven into the theology and the understanding of God's old covenant people. They understood this. It's recounted again in Psalm 89, where God talks about the steadfast love existing. Ever. And there God's covenant promise to David that his son would reign forever. The people of God knew this. They understood whose son is the Christ? The son of David. They answer him straight up. There's no hesitation. There's no, let us think about that for a while. It's a no-brainer. It's one of those questions where you might say, is this a rhetorical question, Jesus? They all know the answer. Whose son is the Christ? Who is the Lord's anointed? Well, it's the son of David. The one who is established on David's throne, not by David, but by God Almighty, by Yahweh himself. So Jesus says, okay, you know the answer. You've got your catechism learned correctly. You know that the Christ is the son of David. So then, how is it that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? Here Jesus teaches us something that we all know, but it's good to be reminded of and be encouraged by. Jesus understands the book of Psalms to be inspired. It is the Spirit's work. These are not man's poems. These are not human hymns. This is Spirit-inspired prophecy. This is God speaking. When we read the Bible, sometimes our minds wander. I know mine does. I wish I didn't have to confess that to you, but I find that sometimes I get to the end of the chapter and I go, what did I just read? And I have to go back and read it again. And I have to chasten myself and say, you know, I'm to be attentive to what God is saying to me. I'm not to read the word in a perfunctory manner. It's just so I can say, yep, I got my chapter done for today. That's good. I'm move on to the next thing, you know, go through the checklist of the day's routines. No, we're to read with a hunger and a thirst to hear from God. And we have to all admit that we don't always do that. So it's good to be reminded that it is the Spirit who is speaking in every word we read. And that same Spirit of God who caused these words to be written down and preserved now labors in us that we might understand them, that we might take them to heart. For truly, this is the blessing of the new covenant. His law is written on our hearts. His entire word is to be soaked into our souls so that we believe every utterance that comes from the mouth of God by which we are to live. The Spirit speaks through David in Psalm 110, that psalm that we sang together this morning. Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. How could David write that? How could David's son be David's Lord? That's the question. How could David's son be David's Lord? Because the son of David was the one who was promised from the very beginning. He is the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And you notice the parallel here. You notice the parallel between Psalm 110 and Genesis 3:15. Psalm 110 and Genesis 3:15, the parallel there. God, the Lord says, I'm going to put your enemies under your feet. The seed of the woman is going to trample the seed of the serpent under his feet. He's going to stomp on Satan's head and give him a death blow, receiving in himself a wound. This is a picture of the cross of Calvary. Yes, Jesus suffered and died, but he rose again. Satan suffered a death blow. And now we wait till the last day when Jesus returns in triumphant glory, all enemies being placed under his feet. Paul, writing of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, has these beautiful words to say, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign. He must reign. He may reign, or we hope he'll reign, or maybe Jesus will, you know, do something. No, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. He must reign. He is reigning. King Jesus is reigning today. We sang, this is my Father's world. You notice the words. Though the wrong seems oft so strong, it may look and feel very much as if Christ is not reigning. But he is. He is in control. And he is subduing all his and our enemies. And we can be confident of that. He must reign because he is the son of David, seed of the woman. I like the way Robert Clark put it in our words to ponder in the bulletin. As to his deity, Christ had no mother. As to his humanity, he had no father. Jesus is the son of David, but David's not his father. Mary is his mother, and God is his father. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. No one could say a word to him after he said this. Like, how is this? It's because Jesus is here again, reaffirming what he has said again and again, which he's shown by multiple signs and wonders. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man, the Son of David, the seed of the woman. It's interesting how Matthew, writing here in chapter 22, parallels what he's previously written in Matthew chapter 16. Remember Matthew chapter 16, Jesus has fed the multitudes. The crowds have been satisfied. They've heard his words. They've listened to his teaching. And then as they leave that place, Jesus warns his disciples. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And I love the disciples. They begin to discuss among themselves, what does he mean, beware the leaven of the Sadducees? It's because we didn't bring any bread with us. No, Jesus says, it's not because you didn't bring it. Remember how I just provided for all of you. No, what is it? And then they understood. Oh, he was telling them to beware of the leaven, the teaching of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Beware of their teaching. We've seen them trying to teach. They've tried to school Jesus repeatedly through Matthew chapter 22. But immediately after warning his disciples not to fall prey to the false teaching that's so predominant around them, he asks them the question, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they reply, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The disciples would give thanks, and Jesus would pray with me, said, God, our Father, you've hidden this from the wise and the learned, but you've revealed it to little children, for such is your gracious will. God makes himself known to whoever it pleases him. And he reveals that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here, Jesus again declares this plainly in the sight of the Pharisees, and no one was able to answer him a word. At this point in time, God has not opened the hearts of any of these Pharisees. Now I'd like to believe that in the days that lie ahead, as they cry out for his death, as they say, let the guilt of this fall on us and on our children, we'll bear the weight. The day of Pentecost, as Peter begins to preach, he proclaims to them Jesus, the Christ, whom they have wickedly crucified, but in God's foreordained plan from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, that Jesus would die to save sinners. And they believe. They cry out, what must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. A day of grace is yet to dawn for some of these hard-hearted Pharisees who have nothing to say for themselves. And the same is true today. The same is true in our midst. We need to cry out to God for mercy. We need to open our mouths wide and lift up our voices and cry out that God would be gracious to us, for he is gracious to all who call upon him. He does not turn away anyone who calls on him in truth, but that truth must be the truth of who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the Lord's anointed. And you can't have him as your prophet and as your priest and say, well, maybe somewhere down the road I'll add him as my Lord. No, that doesn't fit. We've had that great debate throughout the history of the church. Sometimes it's referred to as the lordship debate. You know, can I have Jesus as Savior? And maybe one day down the road when I'm more serious about discipleship, I'll take him as my Lord. When we come to Jesus, we don't receive him by halves. He doesn't receive us by halves either. It's wonderful that way. He saves us in the entirety of our being as we cast ourselves wholly upon the entirety of his being. And who is he? He is the Son of David, the Lord's anointed, the one who has been made a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews points out beautifully what that means, that Melchizedek, the one who met Abraham as he returned from battling the kings, that mysterious character who had no genealogy, had no lineage, we don't know where he comes from. And he is a picture of Christ who is to come. His name, the writer of Hebrews tells us, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. And the king of Salem means king of peace. He's the king of righteousness and of peace. So what more blatant picture of the Lord Jesus could we have drawn for us than in Melchizedek, the great priest king? And now comes Melchizedek to Abraham, and he blesses him, and Abraham gives him the tithe. And the writer of Hebrews assures us that it is always the greater who blesses the lesser. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. I don't know how that felt to the first century Jewish audience who would be reading that. You know, you can imagine somebody reading that for the first time. Melchizedek greater than Abraham? Abraham was the man of faith. Abraham was the one they looked to. Heaven they referred to as being in Abraham's bosom. Everything was about Abraham. And now the writer of the Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit, says, no, there's someone greater than Abraham. It's Melchizedek who is a type of Jesus Christ. Wasn't that long ago when we were looking at Matthew's gospel? Jesus denounced the cities who hadn't received him. And he points back to the old covenant examples. He says, you know, the Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now someone greater than Solomon is here. Someone greater than Abraham is here. Someone greater than Melchizedek is here with us now. The Lord Jesus Christ is present with his people. He says, come to me with the whole of your being and receive me for the whole of who I am. I am the king of peace. I am the king of righteousness. And I will rule over you. And you will receive the blessings of this world and the next only with me. There is no other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We come to the Father by him. And like David, who saw dimly through the types and shadows of the Melchizedekian priesthood, saw that one would come in his lineage who would be his Savior. And now we see that one has come. Jesus has come. We have a tremendous advantage over David. We can look back. We can see the unfolding of God's plan, but we can see also its fulfillment recorded for us in Scripture. And we can be confident in this, that Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied. He must reign until all enemies are put under his feet, the last enemy being death itself. Now we can be certain that we have life in him. He is the Lord of life, and he gives life to all who ask of him and receive by faith alone. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ that you have bestowed upon your people. We pray that it would be something we would encourage and grow. It's something that we wouldn't rest only in the finished work of Christ, not in our finished work, for we are incomplete. The work of sanctification seems to be sometimes so delayed, so set back. But Father, we thank you that your justifying grace that has united us to Christ, has clothed us in his righteousness, is certain and sure. Father, we pray that we would make progress in grace and that we would become more like Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. And so may we now give ourselves to him through faith and obedience. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to confess our faith together this morning with the Church of All Ages. We stand together and recite or read the Nicene Creed. Let us stand together. You told me not to stand in the way.